begin. Two, they provide a summary explanation of the results the first six trumpets have had on those that dwell on the earth, specifically focusing on the sixth trumpet. Three, that is how the phrase "the rest of mankind" must be interpreted in this context, since what follows provides a summary assessment of the response, or lack thereof, of negative volition to these events. For this verse is not to be taken to deny the existence of believers on the planet during the last half of Daniel's 70th week, as previously seen in chapter 7. Now, that doesn't mean that people haven't been saved and aren't already believers. That's not what this verse means, because from chapter 7, verse 9, we know that a great multitude comes out of the Great Tribulation. Now, how they get to where they are is probably a combination of martyrdom. It is probably a combination of starving to death, other ways of dying, and all of that, not necessarily because God's against them, but simply because they're on the planet at the time when believers are persona non grata, much like they are today, but it's going to be worse then. So this is the way the cosmos, as we saw, is going to treat these people. They are going to endure, as it says in verse 16 of chapter 7, they're going to endure starvation, they're going to endure thirst, they are going to endure the realities of physical deprivations because of the environment, and all the things that they have to go through in order to ultimately complete their course. And so because they finish, they're there, at least up until the time they're killed. They are now, as we saw with the Lamb, and that clearly is future from where we are now in the text, but the reality is they all do make it. Five, the horrific events that have been witnessed by these people should not have left any doubt about the fragility of human life and the need for God's help. Six, while we recognize that it will require some time to kill off one-third of mankind, this passage focuses on the survivors that are not part of the death toll. So we don't read the sixth trumpet, say, and look at it and say, oh, well, all this happened in an hour, or a week even, or a month. The fact is the sixth trumpet has to be viewed as an extended event because you don't kill a third of mankind instantaneously. It's going to require some time, probably measured in years. And the death toll may be a result of several factors. It could be a result of civil war in the East that provides the unity finally that brings this leopard, as we saw in Daniel 7, out of the East. It's certainly going to involve the death toll as they march towards the Mideast. The Indians would be smart to just stay out of their way, but that's probably not the nature of the way life is. And let's face it, the fact is religion is going to play a huge part in all this, because the Islamic people are largely, or at least certainly the fringe elements of them, are very militant. And you have already religious clashes in India, and it's over ideology, basically. It's over what they believe. And so as the communist orient or the socialist orient begins to march out to head to Armageddon, they're going to slaughter a bunch of people in their way. And they'd be wise to just stay out of their way, but that's not the nature of human life. That's not the nature of existence. That's not the nature of nationality. Somebody crosses your border with an armed force, you're going to fight. And many are going to die. And all these people that die, the sad reality is the third that die, the vast majority of them are headed to hell. But, you know, hey, no big deal, just a third of mankind. Just about 1.8 billion people go to hell. That doesn't, you know, that's no big deal. And that's one of the things we're going to see in chapter 10. It is a big deal. It is a big deal. And if things like this don't affect you, I don't know what to do for you. You've got a problem. If you can think about a third of the human race dying and going to hell, and it doesn't have some impact at some level on you, I don't know what to tell you. That evidences a sad lack of compassion, because I wouldn't wish hell on my worst enemy. But the reality is all of them are going to die. All of them are going to probably drop into hell, or the vast majority. And that's not saying there won't be some believers in there that get killed. They'll be a part of that great multitude that we saw in chapter 7 that come out of this situation. So the reality is, of course, then the ones that don't die, they're headed for hell anyway. That's the sadder reality. The ones that are alive still have a chance to change their mind and won't do it. And there comes a point where, you know, you can change your mind. There comes a point in which it's just a waste of time. You're not going to do it. That's the way it is. So this again is a time frame factor we have to work in here. How long does this take? We're not told. We're not told. But we do know it doesn't happen instantaneously. It's not like a third of mankind just drops dead. This is going to take some time. Probably, again, in my opinion, measured in years. Seven, while they are certainly privy to all that is going on via the worldwide media, they give no thought to it, what it means, and the possible implications for their own lives. And that's the reality. See, if doctrine doesn't impact your life, if it doesn't, we can talk about grace all day long. If you can't show grace, doctrine hasn't impacted you. I don't know what to tell you. And if this stuff doesn't show, doesn't have some impact on you at some point, I don't know what to tell you. Other than you're running with your STA. And that's about all I can tell you. And these people run with their STAs right up to the very end. They see this all. They've seen the two witnesses for 3.5 years doing miracles, but miracles in the sense that they're smiting the planet with plagues. But they just hate them. They just hate them. And that's the irony I see with people. If it's one person, fine. If it's another person, they can hate them and it's no problem. That's it. So, these people don't give any thought to it. They don't think about what it means. They don't deal with it. They don't deal with the implications. Why is this happening? What is God doing in my life? No, none of that. That never occurs to them. Eight, while the six trumpet judgments are somewhat reminiscent of the plagues which God struck Egypt. But like Pharaoh, the human race at large refuses to acknowledge his power or claims over them. They're just going to do what they're going to do. They're saying, I've got it all figured out. God's not a factor in this. This doesn't have anything to do with doctrine. I've got it all straightened out in my own mind, and bam, there it is. And so there they go. And the astonishing thing is, again, it doesn't come across as much in the English, but it does in the Greek, that this is just astonishing to the author. That how can they be this way? Nine, some have debated whether or not the term plagues is first to be applied to all the six trumpets. But the fact is that plague is not introduced until verse 18, which must be taken as the near antecedent. So the word plagues really refer to the three things that were told in verse 18, the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone. And so this is going to leave, as we know, a third of the human race dead. And those are the plagues that are in view, who were not killed by these plagues, i.e. the plagues of verse 18, not just the first six trumpets. And therefore, the plagues in view that killed a third of humanity are the three plagues of fire, smoke, and brimstone. 11, the survivors of all these catastrophes, which have reduced the world population by almost 3 billion, and I take not just the fire, the smoke, and the brimstone, that third, that's 1.8 billion. You got almost another billion here in the Western Hemisphere who are either dead or dying. I mean, if they're alive, God help them, if you're alive 4 years after the attack. You're probably not in good shape. And so the Western Hemisphere is gone, roughly a billion people, a little bit less than that right now. So you're at 2.8 billion dead now. And that's a lot of people dead. That is a lot of dead people. And we're not even told, I mean, at this point, how do you bury 1.8 billion people? How do you have a funeral for that number of people? I got to assume their carcasses just lay on the ground. Because I don't see them having 1.8 billion funerals in a matter of a year, even. I mean, you can do the math and see how many funerals would you have a day to bury 1.8 billion people. Well, it's going to have to be a lot, and I don't see it happening. So, 12, the verb metanoeo is a compound to recant from the verb to think, and the preposition meta, which has the nuance of afterward. And that means that after something's occurred, you stop and think about it. Okay, something's happened. What does this mean? That's really what the whole idea of the verb means. To stop and think about something. Okay, something happened. What do I think about it? And what does it mean to me? And then, of course, it gets into the implications of what is God trying to tell me? And the verb metanoeo means, of course, to change the mind. To have a different mind, to have another mind, to rethink things. And people aren't willing to rethink things. They've got the will of God all figured out, man. It's easy. It's easy. I got it all figured out. It's the will of God, man. It's not that easy. And these people are finding out it's not that easy. They're going to find out the hard way, but that it's not that easy. So 13 here, the verb, the term literally means to change one's mind, opinion, or purpose. It has nothing to do with the subjective issue of feelings. 14, the verb is preceded by the conjunction udeh, not even, which serves to make this all the more emphatic in the Greek, giving the sense of, in spite of all this, they did not even change their minds. And really, what the author is getting at is, I can't believe it. It's impossible to believe. How could they not change their minds? In spite of all they've seen, in spite of the two witnesses, in spite of the destruction of the West, in spite of the fact that 1.8 billion are dead, they're still going to worship demons and they're still going to worship idols, because people have their gods. And nobody can suggest that their gods aren't real. I was involved in a conversation this week on one of the Greek lists, and this guy flat out said, no, I don't believe Jesus is God. I don't believe he's deity. I said, that's sad, because you're going to hell. Because that's what you have to believe in order to be a believer. He said, no, I believe Jesus was a man, a sinful man. And I'm like, and I'm the only one on the list that even responded to this. The other people took it in stride. You believe he was a sinful man? That's almost blasphemous. That is blasphemous. You say, why would you even, and this guy's posting things constantly to this list about exegesis. How can he exegete? He's not even a believer. And yet, it doesn't bother these people. That's an astonishing thing. I look around at the world, and nothing gets through to people. It doesn't matter what it takes. Nothing gets through to them. And so I posted what I thought was a relatively even-handed gospel presentation, that here's what Jesus taught. He claimed to be God. His enemies knew he claimed to be God. And so their argument is, no, if he's God, then that means he's a father. No, it doesn't. What kind of more? And these are the scholarship of our day, people. This is the scholarship of our day discussing the Bible. And they don't have the fundamental first idea about who Jesus Christ is. So I told him, you know, the reality is, as Jesus said very clearly, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And I am is a title for deity, last time I checked. That was the one God used for Moses, or at least that's the way it's translated. And the point is, people don't get it. They don't get it. So, I don't know what you can do for them, other than, you know, present the truth. Keep presenting it. And so some guy emailed me back and said, you shouldn't be making judgments. This is the scholarship of our day, people. This is the type of thing that exists out there in very large measure. I'm making a judgment now. Yeah, I've made the judgment that if you don't believe on Christ, you're going to hell. I don't know where I got that one from. I must have pulled it out of my head somewhere. That's a judgment? Yeah, well, and he said, for this reason I came into the world, for judgment I came into this world. And the judgment is that men love the darkness rather than the light. And why would you not even have, I mean, you're discussing ostensibly, the purpose of this list is to discuss Bible exegesis. And you're letting some unbeliever post on your list without even telling him he's an unbeliever. To me, that is, I don't know, that's insanity. This is the world I live in, though. I live in an insane world. And I can't do anything about it, other than try to stay sane in the middle of it. And the only thing that keeps me sane is the fact that the Bible must be true. In spite of everything I see around me, the Bible must be true. And the second I give up confidence in that, I'll tell you right now, I quit. If I give up confidence in that, I may as well quit, because it won't make any difference. But if the Bible's true, leap of faith, if the Bible's true, then maybe, just maybe, it'll actually work in people's lives if I teach it to them. Maybe not. I know that was a pipe dream, really. Put down the crack pipe, Ron, step away. But maybe it'll work. And maybe, and if this doesn't work, I don't know where to go. I don't know who to tell you to see. Because if this doesn't work, I'm at a loss. So the Bible, you know, either it'll work or it won't. But obviously it has to be applied. And that's not always easy. But if you don't apply it, it's not going to work. That's the simple fact. So 15 here. So John's astonished. How can this be? How can they not change their mind after all the stuff they've seen? And they don't. 15, while this verb has been used toward the seven churches as a challenge to orient their thinking and practice back toward God, it is used here as a call for unbelievers to make the salvation adjustment. So it's used in a number of ways. I mean, it's used toward the believers, and it's used toward unbelievers. So believers need to change their minds about certain things. But what I've noticed is if it's not convenient for them to change their minds, they don't change it. It's got to be convenient for them to do it. Or they either something's got to happen, I guess, to get them to change their mind. So, these people just don't do it. It's astonishing. You look at this and you think, how could they not get it? They don't get it. But I have that same thing going on all the time. So, at 16, as many interpreters have noted, Beale, Allen, and Osborne, this constant offer of salvation to the nations and their rejection of it serves to demonstrate God's grace and to clearly reveal the depravity of those that are negative. Now, some of the interpreters at least do get this. They don't use these terms. But they do get it, that the human race is incorrigible. See, some people, it doesn't matter what you tell them. It doesn't matter what you do for them. It doesn't matter how many times you tell them. They're not going to change their mind. And other people, you can tell them once and they change their mind. Well, these people have heard over and over and over and over and over again. And they still don't change their mind. 17, in effect, since they will not change their minds and believe on Christ, they demonstrate that they are worthy of the sentence of condemnation. 18, the phrase, the works of their hands, is used only 3 times in the New American Standard. And all 3 are found in the context of false doctrine and idol/demon worship. 2 Chronicles 34:25 is the translation of the Hebrew phrase. Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it will not be quenched. Also, Acts 7:41, and then, of course, our verse, the one we're in now, 9:20, Revelation there. And at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. And this, of course, is Operation Golden Calf under Aaron, as we saw, as we alluded to Thursday night anyway, where these people who had been led out of Egypt, out of captivity, still didn't really serve God, still didn't really worship God. They were negative. 2 million plus Jews, and the vast majority of them are negative. So many of them are believers. There's no question that they're believers. But they're negative believers. And what does God do to them? Well, he kills every last one of them, every last stinking one of them except for Joshua and Caleb. He kills them all. And but do you think they got it? No. No? And they watched some of them die, you know, from the snakes, the fiery serpents that went among them. Some of them died because the earth opened up and swallowed them whole. Some of them died from various things, various judgments and plagues, and they still didn't get it. And that's the nature. That's the sad nature, even about believers. Sometimes they just don't get it. Well, God's going to get it to them eventually, I guess. It may be too late for people. See, there comes a point where it's just too late. You can change your mind, but it's too late. And there's a time to change your mind, there's a time when it's too late. 19, instead of embracing the free offer of eternal life through Christ, these people preferred to continue in a works-oriented mentality, serving the gods they manufactured for themselves. 20, this has certainly been one of Satan's prime deceptions throughout history, as he seeks to convince men that they can accomplish the necessary tasks to gain God's favor and enjoy eternal life. And that's what you hear. I mean, we're striving for eternal life. I mean, religious people will say that. We're striving for eternal life. I'm not striving for anything. I've got eternal life. That's the nature of understanding salvation. And this is under attack even by, quote, fundamental conservative Bible people, like John MacArthur, for instance. He attacks the whole concept of salvation by faith with his, you got to work, baby. You've got to work, and if you don't do the requisite works, it proves you ain't saved. You can't be saved. And he teaches a doctrine called Lordship Salvation. And that is that unless Jesus is Lord of every area of your life, you're not saved. Well, then we're all in trouble, trust me. Because every one of us has areas where Jesus is not Lord of our life. We all have our thinking we reserve for ourselves because it's ours by God. And how dare the Lord think he can control me? And so instead of acknowledging that, most people will just blame the pastor. Well, Ron's just trying to run our lives. Now, he's gone to meddling. Really? No. That's it. That's me, Mr. Controlling. Believe me, if I was good at it, you all would be different. Every one of you. But I'm not controlling you, unfortunately, or maybe fortunately. Sometimes I wonder if I can even control myself. So, there you go. The fact is, these people, they don't get it. Even religious leaders today, the fundies, don't get it. They're still out there undermining the very gospel they claim to stand for. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of it. And when you've got people actively out there undermining the principle of salvation by faith in the name of God, that's what they're doing. It's insane. And this is the religious world we live in. And anybody that's done any study of current history knows that what I'm saying is true. And it isn't just John MacArthur. The Southern Baptists have their way of undermining salvation by faith. The Nazarenes have their way of doing it. All of them have their way of undermining it. So now, Church of Christ, they just, you ain't saved by faith. That's their way of undermining it. You're saved by your works and baptism. And so, if you ain't baptized, you ain't saved. Well, yeah, I see that taught quite a lot throughout Scripture. Where's that verse again? Wait a minute, it's not there. And so the fact is, this is the world we live in. And the lone voices, the very few voices of sound doctrine, people want to shut us off, trust me. I mean, I've gotten that from everybody pretty much. Shut up, Ron. Don't say the truth. The truth is uncomfortable sometimes. So be it. We'll stop talking about the truth. What shall we talk about then? Hey, what do you think about the weather? Is it going to rain today? How about, isn't this basketball isn't year-round? I mean, there's basketball, but, that's just a group of thugs now. I mean, come on. There aren't even any rules anymore. The referees are a joke. What shall we talk about? Well, the walls are perpendicular. Let's not talk about the truth, though. Let's not talk about the substantive issues of life and what it all means. Let's stick with, stuff we can all agree on. The roads, paved pretty good out here in Sarasota, don't you think? I mean, we don't have any. You go up north, there's a lot of potholes and stuff. What do we talk about? Let's eliminate the truth. Let's just talk about everything that makes people comfortable. Well, that's where we're headed. And the sad reality is, like it or not, I ain't going there. So, take me or leave me, but I ain't going there. So people, again, they want to buy into works. People have a works-oriented mentality. They really believe that God blesses them because they're good. That's scary to me. God blesses me because I'm so good? Has he met me? Doesn't work that way. 21, there is tremendous evidence that the satanic principle of works leading to salvation has infiltrated and influenced entire segments of the religious world. And this includes, but is not limited to, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox churches in North America, and various cults. And again, even what we would consider normal religions, like the Southern Baptists and the Nazarenes, they undermine it, the Assemblies of God, they undermine it in their own way. The Baptists teach something like this. Have you sinned? Yeah. Why? Well, because if you sin, there's a possibility you weren't really saved. How will I know if I was really saved? And that's how they undermine it. And they plant seeds of doubt in people's minds. I might not be really saved. And so they have their crusades. We had one in Oklahoma. It's called Starlight Crusade every year. And the same damn people got saved every year. Every year, the same ones. Because he could get up there and plant so much doubt in their mind. If you've committed adultery, you're not saved. Where's that verse? But he could make it sound so persuasive and so right that these idiots would march down the aisle year after year after year. Well, this time I really am saved. I've nailed it down. Have you nailed it down? Do you remember when you believed in Jesus Christ? Can you give me the day? Because if you can't give me the day, it's a possibility that it didn't happen. And that's how they undermine it. And they boil it all back down to your works. If you commit certain sins, you're not saved. Or if you commit certain sins, you're surely not worthy of grace anymore. And like, guess what? It's always the sins that shock people. They never got up there and said, you know, if you've got a mental attitude of hatred and unforgiveness, you're not saved. They always said, if you murdered or committed adultery or these types of things, these overt sins that shock people, then you're not saved. And the same morons every year. And my job was to stand at the gate and make sure those under conviction didn't attempt to leave. Why are you leaving? Well, I think the guy's full of crap. Well, now I can't argue with that. My job was to be the spiritual bully there, see? I was the spiritual, like, doorman. I hit them if they tried to leave. I was like the last line of defense for the gospel. Wow, what power. Guess what? And then once I realized, you know, this is all hooey. They didn't really want to have much to do with me anymore after that. You know, that's the thing about separation. I've never had to apply it. Never. People separate from me. I don't have to separate from them. They've always separated from me. They told me, what are you doing over here? I said, well, I'm trying to teach the Bible. Well, that's not Baptist doctrine. Okay. I thought the Bible superseded Baptist doctrine. Well, you're an idiot. You're fired. See? That's where you're wrong. The Bible doesn't supersede Baptist doctrine. Oh. Well, I was very confused. See, how dumb was I? Having a form of godliness but denying the power of it. That's where they are. That's where they all are. For all their talk about how much they love the Lord, for all their activity, for all their missions work, for all their concern about the lost, they deny the very power of the Bible itself. And sadly, that's where almost everybody's headed. But if I ever get to that point, I will tell you, I will resign. I will quit. Because if I get to the point where I figure the Bible doesn't work or can't work, I'm not going to keep teaching it. That'd be stupid. So, you have to keep plugging away. You know, people may get it, they may not get it. People may grow in grace, they may not grow in grace. They may continue to be the same sorry person they are right now. But it's not my fault. My hands are clean. My conscience is clean. I've taught this word to the best of my ability. And there are people that undermine it all the time. I know that. But it doesn't change what I'm going to do. And the astonishing thing is, of course, that's the way John views this. He's like, you know, how did the world get to this point? It's wonderful. 22, still others like the Episcopalians, Lutherans, Methodists, Baptists, Assemblies of God, and Nazarenes set forth a distorted view that claims to teach salvation by grace and faith, but requires works to prove the genuineness of salvation or to maintain salvation. And that's why I've had them ask me, and maybe you've had it too. Do you remember the day you were saved, brother? Thank God I remembered. It was September 16th, 1975. I'm sorry, 76. Wait a minute! Maybe I'm not saved! It was 76. I had it engraved on my Bible. I wouldn't forget. And then Clay and Nancy bought me another Bible. Now see where I'm at. I blame them for my inability to remember what day I was saved. Well, that's a joke, of course. I appreciate the new Bible, in fact. So, you know, this is what's out there. And people say, well, you know, you're exaggerating. No, I'm not. I'm not exaggerating. This is the reality of it. And again, others, you know, like the Church of Christ, they don't make any claim to even be grace-oriented. They'll tell you flat out, you got to work your way to heaven. And so there you go. 23, the reality is that all this tends to focus on human ability to gain or maintain a relationship with God via subjective human systems of relative righteousness. 24, how good are you? You know, I've looked around. Some of you aren't too good. I'm not too good. You know? If there aren't some things that you'd like to change in your own life, well, you've missed the point of what I've been teaching. Because I got things I want to change in my life, I can tell you that. And the reality is, as Ken Reed put it very well at Stewart's ordination, and this was right before he broke down and started crying, when you got your book, you got your nose in perfection every day, you see how far short you fall of it. And people think they're good enough to get salvation. I'm astonished. I am astonished. People have no clue what grace is even about. And yeah, it's a tough mirror to look into every day, trust me. But I don't want to live any other way, frankly. I don't intend to live any other way. I've tried living other ways. It doesn't work. And yeah, it may be hard doing the right thing, but I'll tell you what, when you can go to bed at night and you know you've done the right thing, you know you've graced people out, you've given them a chance, you've treated them like God would treat them, you can go to bed with a clear conscience then. And, you know, for whatever my failures may be, I go to bed at night with a clear conscience pretty much. But when I don't, it ain't because of anybody else's failures, it's because of my own. So, yeah, it is tough looking into the perfection every day. When you've got your nose in it, you do see how far short you fall. And for people to suggest that they're good enough to get salvation, I mean, the height of arrogance, the stupidity of the human race. And yet this is all paraded before us. No, this is normal. This isn't normal. What we're doing is normal. And at least to the extent we're doing it right, it's normal. So, the thing is, you know, these people, they're going to get salvation, really. How? Well, I think I'm good enough. Well, when did you get good enough? How good do you have to be as good as God? Because last time I checked, that's what he demands. You've got to be as good as him to get salvation. And you only have two ways of doing that. You can either work to be as good as God, or you can have somebody's righteousness imputed to you. And that's done by faith, not by works. Righteousness comes by faith. And so, and the fact is, to the extent that you apply Bible doctrine, to the extent that you adhere to the Word of God, you are a righteous person in time. That's what your phase two righteousness is all about. And to the extent that you don't, well, let's face it, you're unrighteous. That's the way it is for all of us. I'm unrighteous to the extent that I don't apply what's here. So why does God want us to learn Revelation? Well, he wants us to know that we win. We're reading the end of the book, and guess what happens? We win. Now that we know we're on the winning team, you can either live like winners or you can live like losers. And if you live under your STA, you're living like a loser. And that's just the reality of it. You can be on the winning team and still live like a loser. So we have this book, you know, and we see one of the things that comes out loud and clear throughout Revelation is, to me, that comes across loud and clear, is the whole issue of volition. God still gives him the freedom to maladjust to him, even when he knows that they're going to die and go to hell. And for that, he's vilified. How dare God give people freedom? Well, people use their freedom anywhere they want to. 24, John is very explicit about how he views the works of their hands. As he moves to the negative result clause, that introduces the worship of demons. 25, hina, that, which is the conjunction there, is used to introduce a purpose clause. However, the text here also points to the result of their failure. So this is one of those times, and sometimes when you see hina with the subjunctive, which is a common construction in Greek, primarily it focuses on purpose most of the time. Then there are those times when it focuses on the result. Then there are those rarer times when it focuses on purpose and result. And this appears to me to be one of those. The result is they still worship demons. But the purpose of all the plagues was to get them to stop. But the result is they didn't stop. They still worship demons. They still worship the works of their hands. So again, this is used to introduce a purpose clause, although the text here also points to the result of their failure to repent and continued relationship with evil spirits. 26, the Word of God is quite clear on the relationship between idolatry and demon worship in the Old Testament. And Paul expands on this in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 32, for instance, 16 and 17, in Moses' parting speech to the Jews, he gave them an earful. Well, what would you expect from a good communicator? And you know it's your last chance. This is my last chance to teach. Oh, Moses gives them an earful. He gives all of them an earful. And 16 and 17 here, they made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not gods, who were not God, to gods whom they have not known. New gods who came lately. Oh, wow. What do people worship? Well, a lot of times they're worshiping new gods that just showed up. Well, ironically, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. First Paul makes the observation that an idol is nothing. It has no life in and of itself. Now, this is for people who are legalistic. 1 Corinthians 8:4. So, if you go into a house and somebody's got a Buddha there, why don't you just pound them? Why don't you beat the daylights out of them and tell them, you know, you're an idiot. You've got an idol here. And this is evil. It's a piece of wood, for goodness sake. You might be overreacting. It's a piece of wood. Idols aren't anything. No, and we'll deal with all this, but I will give you reasons why we don't think you should have idols around. Idol worship is wrong. But because somebody has a piece of wood in their yard, it doesn't give the believer the right to go over there and just pound them about it. So 1 Corinthians 8:4, therefore concerning, and this all starts with knowledge. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. So what's the focus of the Christian way of life, knowledge or love? Mm-hmm. Clearly it's love. Now we are not demeaning knowledge by saying that. We're not saying, oh, we wish everyone was ignorant. That's the fundies. You just love people. You should be ignorant, but love people. No, that's not what the Bible is all about. But knowledge makes people arrogant. People got some knowledge of the Bible, so therefore they know the will of God about everything. Be very careful with that one. You don't know the will of God for everybody. You just need to worry about knowing the will of God for you. And people spend a lot of time running around telling me what the will of God is for people. How do you know? Wow. What insight do you get that I don't get? I'm the pastor, and I don't even get that. I've even got a spiritual gift that inclines me to understand some things beyond what most people get. But I don't get that. I don't know the will of God for everybody in every situation. To claim that you do is arrogance. Knowledge puffs up. Or that's why I like the King James. Knowledge puffs up. You're like a big old toad all swollen. Because you know something. Or you think you know something. But love edifies. And love focuses on the other person. Not on me. Focusing on the other person. Knowledge pops up, but love edifies. Verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols. We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. Were you aware of that there are no idols? They really don't exist. They're just little pieces of wood or silver or whatever they're made out of. Stone. I don't walk by a picture of a gargoyle and say, whoo, it's a demon. It's just a carving out of a rock. Relax. You know, idols don't scare me. I'm not frightened by them. They're just pieces of wood, silver and gold and whatever they're made out of, stone. So there's no such thing as an idol. But so why all this talk about idols then? One might ask Paul. Well, why are you discussing this then if there's no such thing as an idol? Because people are confused about this. They're very confused about it. So there's no such thing as an idol. We'll take that as our starting point. And there is no God but one. You can tell me there's 50 million gods. Doesn't matter to me what you say. I know there's only one God. Second, when people offer sacrifices to these inanimate representations, they are offering them to demons, not to God. 1 Corinthians 10:20. So if idols are nothing, should we just disregard them? Well, no, not necessarily. I'm not frightened by them. I don't see them as being able to do anything to me. But are they non-issues? Well, at one level, yes. At one level, no. They're not. So 1 Corinthians 10:20, but I say that the things which Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Okay, well, that's pretty straightforward. These idols really aren't anything. They don't really exist. But behind this idol worship, there is a reality of demon worship. Whether people accept it, acknowledge it, or not, it's true. And so Paul says, look, I don't think as believers it's wise for us to be out here involved in sacrificing demons. And he says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than he, are we? Well, I think that begs a no answer. I think that's the purpose of that question. See, therefore, while the stone, wood, and other representations are powerless, there is the very real power of demons that is operative behind the scenes. 27, the term idol is the translation of the Greek term eidolon, which strictly means a form, a copy, or a figure, an object that resembles a person, an animal, or a spirit that is worshipped as God. 28, the Greek conjunction kai here should be viewed as a simple connective, providing a link between demons and their physical representation. 29, this is certainly one of mankind's oldest vices and illustrates the internal witness that God provided is generally ignored. Genesis 31:19. This was something that existed in the household of Jacob even. And we know that Abraham's father and his family were all idol worshippers. And so Abraham was told to separate from them. Now, they're believers. He didn't tell them to separate from them because they're unbelievers. He didn't have to separate from Lot because he was an unbeliever. He had to separate from Lot because he was a religious reversionist. Lot was in it for the here and now. Abraham had to be in it for the eternal future. And so Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. Lot looked for Sodom. Well, guess what? They both found what they looked for. Lot found Sodom, and Sodom found him. And Abraham's going to get a city whose builder and maker is God. He's going to get a new Jerusalem. And Jerusalem didn't even exist in his day. It was called Jebus, the city of Jerusalem. So, 31 here, verse 19, when Laban had gone to shear his flock, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's. There we saw the teraphim, these little representations that were designed to bring you good luck. Now that's what a lot of idol worship's all about. Well, I just want some good luck. Well, good luck, because you're going to need it. Because these little idols ain't going to help you. They're not going to bring you any luck. Joshua 24:2 also. For Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, that is the Euphrates. They lived on the other side of it. Namely, Terah, the father of Abraham and father of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from beyond the river. So Abraham's family were basically religious reversionists. They're believers, but they're going about it all wrong. And see, at some point, we're allowed to say that. I know it's not popular today. I know some people don't like it, but religious reversionists are doing it wrong. But God's not going to bless them. At a certain level, it's going to catch up to them. And so Abraham has to separate from these people. Not because they're unbelievers, because they're believers. Still, he had to separate from them. Same with Lot. Lot was a perfect example of all this. And so also Romans 1:19. So these idol worshippers. And by and large, that's what people are today. They just make an idol in their own mind, and they call it God, and they say, this is my God. But your God's not the God of the Bible. Well, that doesn't matter. I worship God. See, because they use the same terminology, we're expected to say, oh, okay, well, then that's okay. It's God. No, it's, if it's not the God of the Bible, it's not God. I don't care what they say. Romans 1:19, because that which is known about God is evident within them. See, deep down, everybody knows there's a God. Now, there'll be people who tell you, I don't believe there's a God. Or they'll tell you, I'm an atheist. There is no God. But deep down, they know there's a God. But they have to scar their conscience. They have to overpower this active witness that God has given in every person. Somehow they got to sear their conscience. Somehow they got to ignore this and say, well, I don't know about God. Maybe I'm an agnostic. I'm not sure if God exists or not. Yeah, you are. You're a liar. You're sure. You know God exists. Because it's inside him. God says it's inside him. And only he would know, because he does read the thoughts and intents of the heart. I have to look on your raggedy outward appearance. But God gets to see the thoughts and intents of your heart. And he knows what you know. And he knows what all people know. And he says, all people know that I exist. So whatever they say, they're liars if they say otherwise. They've contradicted the Bible. Because God made it evident to them. And so, even though they know there's a God, and even though they, okay, all right, so here's a fundamental thing. Here's basic logic 101. Does God exist? Yes, God exists. Wonder what he wants. Don't trouble yourself with that. That's how most people operate. But one thought leads logically to another thought. And one conclusion leads logically to the next conclusion. And people break that chain and say, well, I didn't get there. Well, that's because you're not logical, or you're intentionally being dishonest. And most people are intellectually dishonest, let's face it. And so the world, we see this all here now. If we look in Revelation, what are we seeing? All these intellectually dishonest people dying and going to hell. Well, sad, but that's the way it is. So one thing leads to another. One logical consequence leads to the next logical consequence. And logic is the way that God operates. God does not operate willy-nilly. One of the things you can see clearly, that if God requires us to do things decently and in an orderly fashion, doesn't it kind of imply that he does? Why would he want of us what he doesn't himself do? He doesn't. He wouldn't. So God wants us to, obviously people know he exists. Well, 30 here, those that engage in this type of activity are in direct violation of the Word of God, which forbids the making or worshiping of any image. And we'll stop there because we're going to look up these verses. So let's go ahead and be back here at 5 after. And I do mean 5 after. Ready to go.